We'll turn now to God's Word. We are continuing in our expositional series through 1 Timothy. And if his teaching about women in the church was not countercultural enough, today we'll be talking about slaves. And so we're going to be thinking what the Bible says about these things and humbling our hearts before God's Word. Let's turn now to Exodus chapter 21. We're going to read this as our Old Testament parallel text, Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6. And then we'll read from 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 2. Let's give our believing and humble attention now to God's holy word. This is given by the inspiration of the Spirit. It is infallible and it is true. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife of her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy, the first of what is called the pastoral epistles. I've been studying this for about a year. Chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 2, which will be our sermon text this morning. Here again, God's word, 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask God for help. Our God in heaven, we ask you now as we look to your holy word, as it might sound strange to our ears, we ask you that you would humble our hearts, that we might receive your words not as judges, but as subjects. For you are God, and there is no other. You are wise. The wisdom of God is wiser than, or the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men, not that there is weakness or foolishness in you at all. So we bow ourselves before you. We pray especially that you would fashion us into those who look more and more like Jesus Christ. Show us our need of him. And help us then to walk accordingly, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in seminary a little over 10 years ago, I had a class by Pastor Bill Shishko on the Reformed pastor. And one of the things that he said enough times that I remember it now 10 years later is he says, brothers, you must be analytical, not spastic. You must be analytical, not spastic. And what that means is when we receive news of something, when we come to any portion of God's word that might be difficult, we are not to react, we are not to be reflexive, but we are to be thoughtful and we are to be careful. The mere mention of the word slavery in our present day can send people into an apoplectic rage. But what we need to know is that the Bible does, in fact, speak about this topic. Now, don't tune me out as if I'm some sort of slave monger here. What I'm going to help us to see is what the Word of God teaches about slavery as an institution, how that actually is different from speaking about the abominations of slavery or the abuses of the institution. And what's particularly instructive to us is how did the apostles, writing by the authority of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deal with these things? And how do these principles apply to us today? What's remarkable is what you see in the text that we have before us today is that Paul would not have been what we would call an abolitionist. Paul actually urges his believing brethren who happen to be slaves to a humble contentment with the lot that they'd been given. Now, what's interesting is both of these things, addressing slavery with anything less than an apoplectic rage and calling people to contentment with their lot, both of them are profoundly countercultural today, which is why we definitely need to hear it. Paul, the apostle, wrote in an empire where slavery was an institutional thing in society. And surely the gospel affected these things. And what's interesting is that today I read these words not in an empire with institutional slavery, but in an empire with deinstitutionalized slavery and yet prolific slavery to other things. Now, we could actually make applications about that. I don't need to go into many, many things. But personally, what we find is that we live in a nation of bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to greed, bondage to self, bondage to lust. These words are profoundly helpful for us as they change lives then and affect our hearts now. Now, why is Paul talking about this now? If you go back to the beginning of chapter 5 and you kind of think through what he's been doing, Paul has been giving Timothy apostolic and therefore divine instruction for how do we deal with the varied and variegated relationships that will occur within the church. This is given in kind of summary form in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when he talks about how to deal with older men, older women, younger women, how widows are to be interacted with, how elders are to be regarded, how the church is to be the society, the most honorable society on earth. And those moral commandments actually also affect this institution that was present in the very days of the inception of the New Testament church, that of slavery. And so while there would have been slaves in Ephesus, there would have been slaves who had become Christians, they were members of the church. And what we learn from Ephesians, which is the same city where Timothy was ministering here, is we actually learn that in the church there were masters. And so there were commandments that God was giving to everybody in all of those situations. I have more to say about that in a moment, but what I want us to focus our hearts on in this passage, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, is this primary principle that God calls and enables his children to live as Christians in any situation or in any condition. God calls and enables his children to live as Christians in any condition. This is the work of God. It can be no less. It is only by the Holy Spirit's power who savingly, sweetly and sovereignly brings us into union with Jesus Christ, transforming our heart and teaching us to regard our circumstances far differently than the one who does not believe in a God who is sovereign over all things. It is often our natural instinct to attempt to change our circumstances first and then to accommodate our hearts to improved surroundings. And this tactic, this approach, can often embitter our hearts because our circumstances are sometimes impossible to change. But the blessing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, that God by his Spirit actually fortifies the heart, strengthens the heart of his people in any and every circumstance. And this actually, indirectly, but more lastingly, lays a groundwork in our hearts both for a godly outlook and conduct, and that oftentimes, though not always, brings a change of those circumstances. Even if circumstances don't change, as he's writing here to slaves, even if they are not freed, what Paul is calling them to do is to live in gospel liberty, even in the midst of human bonds. And that, friends, is actually true freedom. God so thoroughly deals with the hearts of his people that he fits them for godliness in any condition in which they may find themselves. Sometimes it will change that. Sometimes it will change those circumstances. But in all times, we are called to holiness. Now, let me give a few comments about slavery. The Bible, as it addresses slavery, does so with a particular angle. And it does so, and I think it's most helpful for us to think about, just as I preached on Exodus 21 some years ago, that the way the Bible deals with slavery is best considered in the category of what is called regulation. The Bible does not absolutely prohibit the institution, nor does it ever commend it, but it regulates it in a world that is subjected to sin. You need to understand something, that slavery, just like death and just like sin, is unnatural to God's created world. Another way of saying that is, pre-fall, where Adam and Eve are living in sinless bliss in the Garden of Eden, there would be no such thing as slavery. Slavery runs contrary to the purposes that God has in a world unaffected by sin. There are things in this life that are unnatural and not ideal that are also not inherently sinful. And this is what slavery is. So when Paul addresses this, he is addressing the institution as such. Please pay very close attention to this, lest you misunderstand me. He's dealing with the institution as such, not the abuses that we often find connected with it. And for that reason, as you look at what the Bible says about slavery, you personally must neither glamorize slavery in an effort to fight against perhaps abuses of its caricatures in the past or present, neither should we demonize slavery as if it was the greatest evil ever to cross the face of the earth. We need to think biblically about these things. With that in mind, we also need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his apostles, Paul in particular, though Peter also addresses this in his first epistle, he dealt not first or foremost with the systems that we find or the structures that we find in mankind, but with the heart of the people who live and move and breathe within those structures of society. He deals with the hearts, both of slaves and of masters. And listen to me very carefully. As he does this, what history has proven is that it actually spells the beginning of the end of such an institution. It was the gospel that brought forth obedient slaves, a countercultural, unbelievable thing, freely giving themselves to their masters in the Roman Empire. It was the gospel that began to create gentle and loving masters. Unthinkable as these people dealt with these people as property and as their own possessions. Complete sovereign control over them. It was the gospel that Paul appealed to when he sent back a runaway slave to Philemon. And he says, I'm not forcing you to free him, but I'm appealing to you on the basis of love. Remembering what God has done for you. What I have done for you, to receive this one back, not as a slave, but as a brother. And in doing this, friends, what the gospel does is it does not come down like a nuclear bomb and lay waste what is before it, but it goes down to the rotten root and it begins to change things from the ground up with more lasting, more enduring, and actually more sanctifying effect in the long run. And I give that extended introduction, lest we lose our minds in today's society, or lest we not know how to deal with these kinds of things. Now, this has in fact happened wherever Christianity has gone. Hearts have been humbled. True justice and mercy are demonstrated. Obedience is offered freely. Authority is exercised righteously. And fruitful service and God-honoring societal relationships and domestic relationships are the response. Now, we're looking at 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, considering how God calls and enables his children to live as Christians in any condition. We're going to do this looking at two very simple things. The first part, we're going to be actually exegeting the text. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to pull out what Paul was dealing with then. The second point, we are going to be pulling out five principles that we learn from this passage that are relevant to each and every one of us who might happen not to be slaves here this morning. And so we're going to look first at the calling of a Christian slave, the calling of a Christian slave, and then secondly, we're going to look at the heart of a Christian slave. The calling of a Christian slave and the heart of a Christian slave. As Paul works through these various relationships, what is it that he calls Christian slaves to do? Principle number one that we see him doing is he's calling these slaves to cultivate honor for their superiors, for their masters, in a manner befitting the gospel. Paul says to them directly, we're going to look specifically at the people to whom he speaks. He says, you must cultivate honor for your superiors in a manner befitting the gospel. Now, the New King James changes the order a little bit of the verse, I think kind of blunting it a bit. But to whom is Paul speaking? He says, let as many, and in the original it says, let as many who are under the yoke as bondservants, as slaves, those who bear in their lives a sign of servitude, a sign that tells them or communicate to them that they actually don't have personal liberties. They are not free to make their own general decisions. They are in bonds as slaves. He is speaking to all of them, not some of them. He is not only speaking to those with believing masters, because we see he addresses that specifically in verse 2. He's speaking to all Christians who find themselves in that condition. All of you who are under the yoke as slaves, you must count your own masters, not other people's masters, your own situation, count them remarkably worthy of all honor. This is illustrative of, this is a picture of how oftentimes I think, well, through the years I've preached to you before and said, now what I'm about to tell you is not for the person sitting next to you, not for the person behind you, it's for you. And this is how Paul kind of cuts away these other things. Let anyone who's under the yoke as slaves count your own masters. You see the emphasis, it's very, very personal and direct, not allowing for exceptions to this biblical principle. Cultivate honor for them. This was while in a circumstance. In what condition do they find themselves there? Under the yoke. They have no rights. These could have been people who were prisoners of war. The Roman imperial machine was not something that tended toward niceness. It would subjugate people. When they fought others, the only reason they would spare men, women, and children, usually just the women and children, was to enslave them. And as such, they would subjugate nations and make them subservient to the greater imperial march of Rome. There could have been prisoners of war. There could have been what we would think of as indentured servants, people who had so impoverished themselves that they sold themselves into slavery so that they could work for a time. These were people who perhaps were slaves from children. It was a practice back then. If parents could not provide for themselves, their own family, they would, unthinkably to us, sell their own children into bonds. And so this is an application that was reaching various groups of people within the church, really in the lowest segment of societal standing. And what he's telling them to do, each one of them in all their varied circumstances specifically, is honor, show reverence. Now, what's very interesting about this is that the text teaches us that they are to honor their parents, honor their masters. Now, that has actually been the theme of chapters 5, 1 through 6, 2, hasn't it? Honor those who are older than you. Honor widows. Honor the elders who rule among you well with double honor, right? And we have learned that that not only includes reverence and respect from the heart, but in the cases where there is the provision, there is actually material support. How does that work? How does that meaning consistently flow through this? It means that they are to have in their hearts, these slaves are to have in their hearts an esteem for those who own them, and that as they work for them, they are actually to seek by their service to provide material benefit for those who are over them. Now, you might be thinking, how could Paul say this? Why doesn't he just say, slave masters, free them? Why not? Well, one of the things you need to remember, and I read this in Patrick Fairbairn as he was talking about slavery, is you need to remember the apostles then were not viewed by society perhaps as we view them today. These are not political figures. These are not people with a wide reach in society. These were, Paul would say about himself, I'm the scum of the earth. Nobody listens to me. I am met with persecutions in every city. But you see, not only was there there would have been a strategic disadvantage to these apostles thundering down imprecations upon slavery, there's actually a strategic wisdom, as I said earlier, because preaching these things laid the axe to the root of the tree of slavery, and eventually it would actually eradicate itself. God would eradicate it. But what he is calling these people to do in their present circumstance, the reason he's going this direction, is he's calling Christians to trust in God because God has wisely placed them in the situation in which they find themselves. The word here that we have translated as master is the word that we would use to say the word despot. We think of despots, rulers who were authoritarian, rulers whose word and actions were essentially law. These were the kinds of masters to whom the slaves were to subject themselves. Now, oftentimes, pastors will try to skirt around the particular application that's here as slaves to masters and simply make this a one-to-one correlation with employee and employer. And it's not the case, although there are applications to it. This is also the very mindset that you need to be having in your own lives. Perhaps you work for someone who is austere. What's the goal? Should you complain to all of your coworkers about that wretched boss? Should you complain to all of your friends about your just dud husband? Should you go and complain to other people about your nagging and fretful wife? Children, should you go about and just argue and complain and find all these ways to resent and fight against your parents because they're just taking away your freedom? God is speaking to you today. First, cultivate honor in your hearts for your superiors in a manner befitting the gospel. A second principle that Paul has for slaves here is not only to cultivate honor for superiors in a manner befitting the gospel, but secondly, to conduct themselves, actually to act in a manner that brings honor to the gospel. Note the rationale. Why is Paul saying, here's how you honor those who are over you, consider them, reverence them, honor them? You are to do this for this specific reason. Look at the end of verse 1. So that, when you see the word so that, that's a purpose clause. He's saying this is your reason. The reason I want you slaves to conduct yourself in this way is so that the name of God and his doctrine would not be blasphemed. What that means is he doesn't want God's name, as you profess to be a Christian, as you profess to be a one who follows after the living God, you begin to rebel and complain and argue, and they say, who is this God that you say you serve? He doesn't want the name of God to be brought into disrepute. He doesn't want the teaching of God to be brought into disrepute. What kind of things does this religion teach? Now, we know that the Christian faith was maligned and slandered and reviled in its early days because of the hatred of pagans, because of the violence of the Jews, because of the misunderstandings, basically, of unbelievers. But the fact is, Paul is saying it is your responsibility, specifically, slaves, not to live in rebellion, not to be disobedient, not to be lazy, not to feel like since now you're a Christian, you are somehow entitled to an elevation of social status. Not to stage a slave revolt. Not to bring about societal upheaval. He says, in fact, walk in a manner befitting the gospel of God. Matthew Henry, reflecting on this, says that the doctrine of Christ would be reflected on for their sakes as if it had made men worse livers than they had been before they received the gospel. Now, you need to consider this. What is the power of the gospel? What is the purpose of the great realities that there is a Son of God, the eternal Son who became man, and we'll get to this later on, but he humbles himself to the depths. What is the power of that gospel? It's not first to revolutionize society or societal structures. It's to transform the heart. And this is why Christianity can thrive in places of freedom. And it's where it can thrive in the most authoritarian and austere environments. That is the power of God in His gospel. This is what Peter picks up on. This same kind of conduct. In 1 Peter chapter 2, let me read to you verses 18 through 20 as he deals with this exact kind of thing. He says, servants, it's a different word there. Same kind of situation. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What he's saying is, if you are being abused, if you're suffering wrongfully, it's actually not the worst thing in the world. God is going to care for you. For what credit, he says, is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For in this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Friends, it is a message completely contrary to the siren call of the world that it is better to suffer righteously than to, quote-unquote, triumph sinfully. It is better in God's eyes. And so we are to cultivate honor for our superiors in a manner befitting the gospel. Paul tells Christian slaves they are to conduct themselves in a manner that brings honor to the gospel. And then finally, he calls a very practical application of how they're to conduct themselves. Finally, we see that he calls them to serve all the more eagerly when fellow Christians benefit. He says, you must serve all the more eagerly when fellow Christians benefit. Look in verse 2. Those who have believing masters, just the fact that you have a Christian master and you are yourself a Christian, you are brethren in Christ. This is a presupposition functioning in Paul's mind. Okay? He's saying you are equals. This is what he wrote in Galatians chapter 3. He says, when you're in Christ, there's not barbarian or Scythian, slave, free, male, female. But we think about this. That doesn't mean when you become a Christian, you lose your sex. It doesn't mean you stop being a male or you stop being a female. It means that there is in Jesus Christ, in terms of relationship to Him, benefits from Him, standing before Him, absolute equality, regardless of sex or social standing. Regardless of ethnicity, whoever you may be. It doesn't eradicate, it doesn't revolutionize social relationships. It doesn't turn husbands into wives or wives into husbands. It doesn't turn slaves into masters and masters into slaves. It says before Christ, the same blood that was shed for a slave was shed for a master. The master didn't need less or more. That's what he's saying. And so therefore, because, and he's arguing from the slave's perspective, because your master is a Christian, that shouldn't be like you thinking he has an obligation now to let you go. It doesn't mean that he should just be nicer to you now because of this different change, or he should let you get away with things. No, he says you need to serve more diligently. Work harder. Give yourself not for a master, but for a brother. Because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. And note again, this is shocking to our present age. He doesn't say, and because they're slave masters, you should hate them. He says they're actually beloved. This change of heart, which may not necessarily bring a change of circumstance, ought not to make the slave or anyone bitter, but rather thankful. How is that the case? That is the case because, friends, the identity of a Christian is Christian first, anything else second. In this case, Christian first, slave second. And let me tell you, that is liberating. Paul even says this in 1 Corinthians as he's dealing with this situation and how do we deal with the implications of the gospel and what that means for my life, what that means for my present station of bondage for the slave. He says this, 1 Corinthians 7, 20 and 21, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. You see, slavery is not a good thing. And yet Paul is saying, here's how you live in a godly way in the midst of perhaps very trying in non-ideal, even austere circumstances. What this text pulses with is a biblical ethic as it comes to order, as it pertains to honor and submission and authority. And if you are unaware of our present situation, all four of those words, honor, order, submission, and authority, are hated by the present social revolutionaries and those who are intimidated by them. But let me tell you, when you throw them out, the order which God has established in the home, in the church, and in society unravels, and God is mocked. And that is why Paul reiterates to Timothy, you must teach and exhort these things. Keep it before the people, not to subjugate them, but actually, in fact, to liberate them. That's the calling of a Christian slave. Now, since as far as I know, none of you here fall into that particular category, I want to provide some extended application under this heading that I gave you earlier, the heart of a Christian slave. What is it about the text we've just considered that can span these 2,000 years or so from the time which they were written and directly confronts you this day? How should we, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live in light of gospel principles that might seem to be for you completely inapplicable? Well, let me give you five things that should characterize the heart of a Christian slave. And let me perhaps first exegete the phrase Christian slave. Not a person who is socially a slave who happens to be a Christian, but if you are today in Christ, you are a bondservant. You are, in fact, a slave of Christ. What then should your heart pulse with? What should characterize your life? First, what must characterize the heart of a Christian slave is the believing, listen carefully to these words, a little bit longer, but I'm going to teach you, the believing appropriation of the mind of Jesus Christ. The believing appropriation of the mind of Jesus Christ. What do I mean? It means in faith, you are for yourself taking hold of and owning the mind of Jesus. Where am I getting that language? Well, that language comes from one of the more famous passages in the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," listen now, "taking the form of a," same word, "slave, bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." You might think, I'm no man's slave. I'm no one's property. Well, if you profess to be a Christian here this morning, I want you to ask yourself, is that really true? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, which mathematically comes right before 1 Corinthians 7, where he deals with slaves. He says, "Do you not know you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." That is possessive. God owns them. He owns you. If you think for a moment that you are above this status, if you struggle with that, you perhaps think, well, I'm an American. Freedom. Don't tread on me. And so there are some good applications for that in some instances. I want you to consider this. Jesus did not consider himself above it, though he was. It's a difficult text when it says that he did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God. But what it essentially means is that the status of equality to God the Father was not something that Jesus could ever acquire inappropriately. He didn't have to seize it. He didn't have to go break in and steal it. Why? Because it was his. Because that's who he is. He is equal with the Father. And that is what actually highlights and accentuates the glory or the breathtaking nature of his profound humiliation. He, equal with God, not striving after that position, made himself not only of no reputation, but of the lowest possible conceivable reputation. And what was the effect? What was the outworking aspect of that? He became what? The same thing that should characterize the life of a Christian slave actually characterized the life of the King of Kings. He became obedient. Oh, some of you hate the word obedience. Jesus was obedient. To what extent? I will obey as long as it suits me. That's not obedience. I will obey as long as it is conducive to my comfort. That's not obedience. Jesus says, I will obey you, Heavenly Father. You gave me work to do. What does the text say? Philippians 2. He became obedient to the point of death. And if that's not enough, because it wasn't in the mind of the Spirit, and by the pen of the Apostle Paul, he says, to the point of death, even death on the cross. And you complain about doing the dishes. I don't mean that as a joke. This is the natural rebel's heart that we, each of us, possess and desperately need liberation from. That's true liberation theology. You, friends, are slaves to sin by nature. This is why each and every one of you need desperately today, believingly, to appropriate for yourself, to acquire for yourself the mind of Christ. This is what he did. This is what he calls you to do. This is what Paul says. Let that mind be in you. No task too low. No social station too low. No cost too high. If, and I know this is so much easier to say than to do. I know that. But none of those things, if this is what my God calls me to do. The heart of the Christian slave first is characterized by the believing appropriation of the mind of Christ. What can enable someone, by God's help, to do such a thing? Well, secondly, the heart of the Christian slave that has believingly appropriated for himself, for herself, the mind of Christ will then also live with the unrivaled priority of God's honor driving them. The unrivaled priority of God's honor. When we get up in the day, when we are going about our tasks, oftentimes the first and most natural question or angle of thought that can wash over our hearts or minds is this: what do I want to do? What should I do? When in fact, if you have believingly appropriated the mind of Jesus Christ and are living with the unrivaled priority of God's honor, the first question that should dominate our lives from the time we wake up in the morning to the time we finish and we might lie down in bed exhausted at night is this: what will honor God? What will honor God? And it is the most blessed thing when that honor of God becomes the very thing that you want. This is the transforming power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, in fact, what it looks like to live in the fear of God. What does the fear of God mean? What does it mean? It consists principally, I've told you many times, Calvin teaches us, of the love of God's righteousness and the reverence for his majesty. God's requirements tower above you in holy righteousness, and God's glory overshadows you in unapproachable splendor, and you think, how should I live before the face of this God? That's the calling of the Christian. And that means, husbands, there is never a time when you are accepted from the privilege of loving your wife sacrificially. The clock never runs out on that. Wives, that means there's never a time, even as difficult and ungrateful as your husband might be, there's never a time to become cold, manipulative, distant, angry, bitter. Because if we have the unrivaled priority of God's honor before us, we are constantly going to be seeking, not what do I want, but what does God want? Children, that means there is never a legitimate time for you, rebelliously and sinfully and grumblingly, to complain about your parents. Not what do I want to do, but what would God have me do? That means, parents, as your children wear you out and sin again and again and again in the same exact way, there's never a time where we are allowed to transgress those principles of righteousness. Don't you see how desperately we need not merely the mind of Christ, but the blood of Christ? This hems us all in. There's never a time where we really ultimately put ourselves before God. We make ourselves idols. But this is the heart of the Christian slave. Yes, you don't have freedom for yourself, but oh, you have great freedom in Christ. A third principle that should characterize the heart of the Christian slave, the believing appropriation, the mind of Christ, the unrivaled priority of God's honor. Thirdly, the indisputable right of God's disposal. What does that mean? The indisputable right. That means you're not allowed to argue against it. The evidence, the truth is so abundantly clear. No words back, no talking back to God about what in particular. God has a sovereign right to direct things as he sees fit, your life in particular. This is written to slaves. And what Paul has already talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is that there is a great and glorious God who is eternal and immortal, invisible, a God who alone is wise. And if we connect that to this, he's saying that immortal, eternal, and singularly wise God has placed you in this situation right now, and God has an indisputable right to direct your path as he sees fit. A couple of years ago, I was listening to a sermon by Daryl B. Harrison. He's a minister. I guess for this purposes, it's necessary to point out that he is a black man. And he was preaching, and he used an illustration about a slave from the 18th century, the 1700s, in America named Jupiter Hammond. Jupiter Hammond was a Christian. And Jupiter Hammond never lived a second on this earth as a free man. And yet he loved the Lord, and he had good masters who taught him and gave him an education. And here's what he said, reflecting upon his life as a slave in light of God's indisputable right to dispose of his life as he saw fit. He says this: "We live so little time in this world that it is no matter how wretched and how miserable we are if it prepares us for heaven. What is 40 or 50 or 60 years when compared with eternity?" And what is that? That's not a man internalizing human oppression. That's a man liberated with the mind of Christ, just as Joseph at the end of his life could say, "You meant it for evil. You threw me in a pit. You sold me into slavery. My life is rotted away down here. I've been unjustly accused." Joseph had every humanly speaking right to call the victim card to his defense in every turn, and he didn't do it because Joseph had an unwavering faith in the indisputable right of God to sovereignly to dispose in his life. Friends, this is the doctrine of God's providence. This is the doctrine of God's providence. He directs your days. He gives you life at its beginning. He will tell you when it's at an end. He will bring you to judgment. And we have no say in that matter. And that is true all the way in the days in between. Now you might think, oh, but my suffering, my frustration, my condition, singularly uncomfortable. Friends, what is at the very center of God's providence? If we had a picture of God's providence, do you know what the focal point would be? It's a cross. It's a cross. And affixed to that cross is an incarnate God-man, bleeding, suffering, dying, not cursing, blessing, praying, witnessing, pleading to the end in righteousness to save sinners according to God's providence. That cross, he was put to death by the hands of sinful men, but it was according to the fixed counsel and determinate foreknowledge of God. Friends, your sufferings are real. I know that. I've walked with you, many of you, through them. Feel them myself. But friends, we don't bear that cross like Christ. But that cross bearer bears us up, doesn't he? He draws near. He comforts. He not only forgives, but he fortifies the soul. Never lose sight of the indisputable right of God's disposal. Fourthly, the heart of the Christian slave believes in the universal call to contented humility. The universal, meaning without exception, it's not for the person next to you, call of God to contented humility. That is, you recognize that what God has given me is something far more than I deserve. We can ask the question, what do I deserve? What do I want? What do I deserve? Do I deserve more money? Do I deserve less taxes? Do I deserve better treatment? All of those things which are good and right in their own ways and would be welcome as they are given to us legitimately. But friends, all that the flesh needs, our souls rage for inside, and we can receive them apart from the grace of God and never have the peace of God, never be contented, never actually find the satisfaction that the Lord gives us in Jesus Christ. This is why our catechism teaches us when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're asking for a competent, that means a suitable portion of the good things of this life, and that we might enjoy God's blessing with them. Sometimes the things of this life can become your curse. You can be heaped up with worldly blessings and your heart is empty and your lust can never be satisfied. But you see, Jesus liberates people, liberates slaves to sin, and he calls them universally to contented humility. Calvin says he means, as he's talking about Paul talking to these slaves, he means that they must not inquire whether they deserve that lot or a better one. Can you say this? For it is enough that they are bound to this condition. The universal call to contented humility. Finally, fifthly and finally, the sanctifying effect of a holy life. The heart of the Christian slave, the one bound to Christ, must believe, must by faith pursue the sanctifying effect of a holy life. It has a pervasive effect. To apply it in this always countercultural way, 1 Peter talks to wives who are just in wretched marriages. He says, don't nag your husbands. Don't try to manipulate them around, especially if they're unbelieving. He just says, put on the spirit of Sarah, humbly, quietly, joyfully, serve the Lord, and trust God and fear nothing evil. This is what God calls a person in that condition to do. There's a sanctifying effect of a holy life. It has an unmistakable effect before men, though it's not always recognized. It's not always well received. It's not always appreciated. There were few, if any, holier men who were mere men than the Apostle Paul. And you remember how he was dealt with everywhere he went. 5 times, 40 lashes minus one, stoned, shipwrecked, suffering, hungry, terrified. But what did he do? He changed the world because of the blessing of God. And because of his holy life, God can crown with blessing and with his smile the most oppressive situations and deep sufferings. And who knows what he will do, how he will work, and with what blessing he will visit his people who seek that sanctifying effect of a holy life. Don't get me wrong, and don't lose the thrust of this sermon by thinking I'm standing here defending an institution like slavery. Would that it were abolished everywhere it may be found. And let me tell you, it will be found in this world right now. And it's not to say that people should stay in conditions or should not seek escape from those threatening, wicked, austere places. But what this is saying is, even in the worst, God calls and fits and enables his children to live as Christians. It's a remarkable thing. I don't want any of you ever to be slaves. But what is worse? What is worse, to be a social slave or to be a lost sinner, rebelling against God? You can find that one can obtain all that a slave under the yoke might desire and yet still be living in enmity against God. You might be free and rich and happy in a worldly sense and yet be headed for hell. But friends, what I call you today to do is to heed that call of Jesus, who uses slave language. Come to me, all of you who are weary, heavy laden. What does he say for them to do? Take my yoke. What yoke? It's the same word that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly of heart. My yoke is... Now, many English translations say easy. It's not a good translation. It doesn't mean it is without effort. It's good. It is right. It's pleasing. It's ultimately worthwhile. Friends, take Jesus' yoke upon you. If you haven't yet today, take his yoke upon you by faith, believingly appropriate for yourself the mind and the righteousness of Jesus. Walk with him. And remember this, all of us, friends, that he who knows the Son and is bound to him will be free indeed. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great truths that we have considered, and insofar as they rightly represent the principles of this text and of your word, how we ask you to bring fruit from it in our hearts. Lord, give us the mind of Christ. Help us to prioritize your honor above all things. Humbly submit ourselves to your providence, for you can dispose how you will. Lord, give us humility, contentment, and crown our lives with holiness. And Lord, we do pray that in circumstances which are difficult, foreboding, terrible, taxing, that you would alleviate our burdens, but that you would especially and primarily give us hearts able to bear up for the sake of the glory and honor of Christ. Thank you, O Lord Jesus, for becoming the lowest of the low, not merely washing the feet of disciples, but being covered in the wrath of God for our sins. Lord, give us greater faith in you, as we pray to the Father in your name. Amen.